Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, brought to you by the OU Israel Center in Yerushalayim. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this week's show is for Shabbat Parshat Emor. Today, if you're listening on the first day of broadcast, is the 13th day of Iyar 5766. That would be the 11th of May, 06. And last night, meaning Wednesday night for Thursday, we counted 28 days of the Omer, which are 4 weeks. We'll be taking a look at the Parsha, which has 63 mitzvot that are counted among the 613. It is the Avis Ketu Buzz Aldrin Mitzvah Sedra, as I like to call it for short. Avis, as you remember, used to have a slogan, maybe they still do, we're number two, but we try harder. K2 is the common name of the second largest mountain in the world. And Buzz Aldrin was the second person to step foot on the moon. Imagine, everybody knows Mount Everest, everybody knows Hertz Rent-A-Car, and everybody knows Neil Armstrong. So it's that second that often gets overlooked. So we give honor to Parshat Emor, which has the second largest mitzvah count of any seder in the Torah, 74 mitzvot in Ki Teitzei, followed by 63 mitzvot in Emor. We'll talk more about that shortly. But first, Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuflamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mi-ma'amakim k'raticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli, tihiyeno aznecha kashivot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmoria Adonai mi ya'amod, ki imecha haslicha l'ma'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro ho'cholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi-shomerim la-boker, shomerim la-boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifte et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara v'ashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha ha'makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'miafela l'ora u'mishibud l'g'ula hashta ba'agala u'vizman koriv v'nomar amen. I think for as long as I could remember, or at least since Bar Mitzvah, that's a long time, I've been a fan of the Mitzvah counting in the Torah. I enjoy studying a Sedra from its Mitzvot, with its Mitzvot. Of course, there are 17 Sedrot that don't have any Mitzvot counted, and then you have to look at them in a different way. And of course, there are many sederas with a handful of mitzvot and a lot of other content, and those have to be looked at differently also. But when you come across a sedra that is so mitzvah dense, like Emor, like last week with Kedoshim, then not only does the study of its mitzvot almost do the job of study of the sedra, but you also get an opportunity to look at mitzvah patterns and certain phenomena that you can see because there are so many mitzvot, and you're looking at the forest more than you're looking at the individual trees. We'll do a little bit of both. Let me jump to the second half. Actually, let me give you a quick overview. The other big mitzvah sedras, Ki Teitzei with 74, Re'eh with 55, Mishpatim with 53, Kedoshim with 51, let's look at those, have not only many mitzvot, but a tremendous variety of mitzvot, and they don't neatly categorize themselves. I would say that Emor is an exception among the large mitzvah centers, in that it is very, very neatly divided and well organized. You have the first almost half of the mitzvot, actually a little more than half maybe, that deal at the beginning with Kohen, then Kohen Gadol, then again general Kohanim, then the sacrifices that the Kohanim offer in the Beit HaMikdash, and various aspects of temple service. But it's all basically one theme, the Kohen and his function in the Beit HaMikdash. Then come a mitzvah pair, two mitzvot, but I think a mitzvah pair is a better way of looking at them. Hold off on those, because following that you have a little less than half of the mitzvot of Emor that deal with the Chagim, the cycle of the Jewish holidays. Very neatly presented. This is it. Easy overview. Now let's jump to the second part and take a look at what I was talking about of having so many mitzvot that patterns emerge and then you can address them. Here, watch the following list. The precept, that is the mitzvah, of resting from work, I would say melacha, creative activity, a better term than work, resting from creative activity on the first day of Pesach. The prohibition of doing work on the first day of Pesach. Resting from work, abstaining from melacha on the seventh day of Pesach. The prohibition against doing melacha on the seventh day of Pesach. The positive command to abstain from melacha on Shavuot. The prohibition against doing melacha on Shavuot. The positive mitzvah to abstain or refrain or rest from melacha on Rosh Hashanah. The prohibition of doing work on Rosh Hashanah. The mitzvah of abstaining from melacha, even more so than Yom Tov on Yom Kippur. The prohibition against doing any melacha on the 10th of Tishrei, Yom Kippur. Similarly, for the first day of Sukkot, and for the 8th day of Sukkot, also known as Shmini Atzeret. Now, whether you count it or not, that was 14 mitzvot out of 613 that repeated themselves. You had a positive and a prohibition for each of the holy days. Previously, in Parshat Yitro and Mishpatim, we had exactly the same thing for Shabbat, a prohibition against doing all manner of malacha on Shabbat, and a mitzvah taseh, a positive commandment, to abstain from melacha. That makes 16 mitzvot. And again, I suggest that saying 8 mitzvah pairs is a more accurate way of looking at them, because we're talking about two sides of the same coin. We're not allowed to do melacha on Shabbat or Yom Kippur. We are not allowed to do melacha on Yom Tov, the festivals, with a few exceptions, most notably cooking, which is not permitted on Shabbat or Yom Kippur, and it is permitted and even encouraged on Yom Tov. This observation needs an answer, needs an explanation, and it's not restricted to these examples either. In Parshat Emor, we have another pair for Yom Kippur. In addition to the mitzvah to abstain from malach on Yom Kippur and the prohibition of doing malach on Yom Kippur, we have a mitzvah to fast on Yom Kippur, v'initem et nafshoteichem, and a prohibition of eating and drinking. Each of these pairs are counted as two out of the 613. Last week we had leave the corner of your field uncut for Peah, don't cut your entire field, and a lot of other pairs like that. What's the story? If I remember correctly, I think I answered it last week, but let's say it again in the way that Diane Grunfeld puts it in the book The Sabbath, a wonderful book, by the way. Prohibitions, mitzvot lo ta'aseh, don't do this, don't, no, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. It feels very restrictive, and it is. But abstain from malacha has a different quality to it. The way Grunfeld puts it, we take the creative activities of human beings, the ones that are gifts from God. He created us with a certain intellect, and we are able to sew our clothing and cook our food and build our structures. Animals have a much limited range of those activities. And we take these gifts and lay them at the feet of God in homage to Him as the creator of the world and the one who gives us these gifts. We don't take these things for granted. And every single week, by God's command, we have a Shabbat that is built on the proud, don't know if that's the best word, abstention from these malachot in fulfillment of God's command, and we feel partners with the Creator. I think I should also add that the working during the 6 days of the week is a very important part of the meaning of Uvayom HaShvi Tishbot, probably more so than Lo Ta'aseh Kol Malacha. Don't do any manner of malach on Shabbat, so on days that you're allowed, you could do them. But when you view these activities as a special gift from God, then not only do you abstain from doing them on Shabbat and Yom Tov, but you do them during the week. And you also don't take those for granted. Whether it's cooking something, or building something, or writing something, sewing, weaving, these are all special things to do. The average person takes these for granted. Well, of course I could do these things, I'm a human being. No, thank you God that you endowed me with the intellect that I'm able to do these things. Let's take a musical break, if you want to call it that. I like to view it as inserting a prayer within our Torah study, because that's what these songs, most of them at least, that I try to play are. They're not just music, they are petitions to God, expressions of appreciation to God. And this following song called Tinatzel Nafshi, Tinatzel Nafshi as they sing it, is a request to God, a plea before God, to preserve our souls and to protect us like a mother eagle protects her fledglings.
Ah.
Tinatzel Nafshi. Of course, I know it's Tinatzel Nafshi. When you sing the song and when you say what it is, it's Tinatzel Nafshi. The words come from the prayer that is said by some people when they put on their talis. It speaks of a very special feeling of protection from God when one is wrapped in the mitzvah of talit, tzitzit. It's a very different kind of observance of a mitzvah, because most mitzvot you do, this one you are wrapped up in, and it gives you that warm, fuzzy feeling they speak about of protection, specifically protection for the soul. Let's get back to Perek Chaf Gimel, which is what we were talking about, chapter 23 in Vayikra, called Parshat HaMoadim. It is the Torah reading of the first day of Sukkot, the Torah reading of the second day of Pesach. In Chutz La'aretz, it's the Torah reading of the second day of Sukkot as well, and it covers, as I mentioned before, the cycle of the holidays. A minor observation, when you look at this portion and chapters 28 and 29 in Bamidbar, Parshat Pinchas, where there are also a presentation of the cycle of the holidays, but from the perspective of the korbanot musaf that are brought on those days, you wonder about why things are counted as mitzvot from where. For example, this is just a small thing, but it's like an anomaly. In Emor, our Sedra this week, in addition to the prohibition and the mitzvah to abstain from malacha on each of the holidays, you also have the precept of the musaf offering of all 7 days of Pesach. That's one mitzvah. The musaf offering of Rosh Hashanah, that's another one. The musaf offering of Yom Kippur, that's another mitzvah. In addition, by the way, to all of the avodah special to Yom Kippur, which was dealt with in last week's reading at the beginning of Acharimot. Then you have the mitzvah of the musaf of each day of Sukkot, and the musaf of Shmini Atzeres, the eighth day. These are counted as separate mitzvot. What is missing is Shavuot, and the mitzvah of bringing a musaf korban on Shavuot, that's the one that comes from Parshat Pinchas, in addition to Rosh Chodesh, which is a non-starter because it's not discussed here in Emor, and therefore it has to be counted from its other context, the other context of the Musafim, Pinchas, and Shabbat as well as the daily Tamidim. But on each of those, you always wonder. For example, the daily sacrifices were first presented in Parshat Tetzaveh, and very similar phrasing to the way they are presented in Pinchas, but they're counted from Pinchas and not from the earlier occurrence in Tetzaveh. When the Musaf of Shavuot alone is counted from Pinchas, and all the other Musafim are counted in Emor, you wonder why, but then you look at the text, and you find that there is no reference to the Musaf that you bring on that day. To be more accurate, when it discusses Shavuot here in Parshat Emor, it talks about the special korbanot, the sacrifices that accompany the two loaves offering, because you have the sequence of bringing the barley offering, the Omer HaTenufa, on the second day of Pesach, counting Sefirat HaOmer until 49, and then on the 50th day, bringing the Shtei HaLechem, the Mincha Chadasha LaShem, and you have more detail about the korbanot brought on Shavuot, but specifically the korbanot that accompany the Shtei HaLechem and not the Musaf. And therefore you must go to Parshat Pinchas where it tells you the Musafim. On the other hand, very strange, let's take Rosh Hashanah as an example. Here you have God says to Moshe saying, speak to the people of Israel and tell them, or say it like this, in the seventh month, Tishrei Bechod Lachodesh, on the first day of the month, Yelachem Shabbaton, it should be a Yom Tov, Zichron Terua Mikra Kodesh. It's a holy day, and it's a day of whatever Zichron Terua means. Let's skip that for the moment. Kol Melechet Avodah Lo Ta'asu. This is a subcategory of Kol Melecha, all manner of labor. No, this is Melechet Avodah, specifically excluding those things that are permitted on Yom Tov, based on the Pasuk in Parshat Bo. Lo Ta'asu V'Hikravtem Ishe Lashem. And you bring sacrifices. That's the Musaf. Doesn't tell you what. Doesn't give you the detail of how many Parim and how many Elim and how many Kvasim. It just says you bring Korbanot. Now, the only Korbanot that you bring on Rosh Hashanah for Rosh Hashanah are the Musafim. The ones that are known as the Musaf offering, the additional offering. And therefore, this is where it gets counted, even though the details are in Parshat Pinchas. You're listening to Torah Tidbits Audio. First broadcast is Thursday, May 11, 13 of Iyar. And we're looking at the mitzvot in Parshat Emor, not just in and of themselves, but also to see if there's a mitzvah pattern or a mitzvah quality that arises. Here's what I think is an important idea. The Torah is clearly talking to Kohanim, where the rest of us are bystanders, purposeful bystanders. In other words, I've always said that God chose not to give us only the mitzvot which we have to do and a separate manual for Kohanim and temple service, but it's built into the Torah, which means when God says to Moshe, say to the Kohanim, you and I, even if we're not Kohanim, are supposed to listen and learn what the Kohen has to do, what he's forbidden to do, what he does, etc., etc. We're all in this together. In any event, God said to Moshe, say to the Kohanim that you shall not become ritually defiled to a dead body. Lenefesh lo yitama ba'amav. Except ki im l'she'ero hakarov elav, except for his spouse, le'imo ul aviv, his mother, his father, vilivno ul vito ul achiv, his son, daughter, brother, vila achoto habetula hakrova elav, asher lo hayata le'ish lo yitama, and to an unmarried sister. Okay, that's the rule for the Kohen. Now you open up Rambam, Sefer Achinuch, Shulchan Aruch for that matter, and you find the laws of Avelut, mourning. And you find there that a Jew is required to mourn his seven closest relatives. Father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, spouse. Okay, is this law of mourning Torah law or rabbinic law? Answer, it has a Torah component and it has rabbinic components. The basic law of mourning, which is one day, is Torah law. Okay, where does it say so in the Torah that a Jew has to mourn these seven relatives? The answer is right here. Ki im l'sheiro hakarov elav, li'imo ulaviv vilivno ulvito ulachiv alachoto, etc. Objection. That says, God said to Moshe, speak to the Kohanim. Where do we see, where do we learn that this applies to all Jews? The answer, from the oral Torah. You mean rabbinic legislation extended the laws of mourning to all Jews, even though the Torah only required it of Kohanim? No, that's not what I mean. I mean that the Torah, A, requires Kohanim to become Tameh to these seven relatives. B, the Torah requires all Jews, Kohanim and non-Kohanim, to mourn these seven relatives. The Torah obligation of any Jew mourning these seven relatives is no less than the Torah obligation to the Kohen to become Tameh to these seven relatives and to mourn them. No less. The only difference is part of it is from the written word, and part of it is from the oral law, the oral Torah, the oral tradition. This is not rabbinic legislation. I've said this many, many times. I keep saying it because I think it is a very, very important concept of Torah Judaism, and one that some Jews who supposedly are committed to Torah law don't accept. You remember the old exception, it separates the men from the boys. I believe that applies here, even though that expression is not politically correct. And you can't really say, oh, it separates the adults from the children. This is something that can be seen in many different mitzvot, where either details or applicability are beyond the scope presented in the Torah in writing. But that's because the Torah in writing is only part of the story. The rest of it is the oral law. And hand in hand, you get the whole picture, plus rabbinic legislation. So let's use avilut, mourning, as an example. The Torah requires the mourning of the seven relatives. The Torah requires a day of mourning. The rabbis require a period of 7 days called Shiva, and an additional period to fill out 1 month called Shloshim, and for father and mother only, an additional period to fill out a full year of Avelut for a parent. That's rabbinic law. But Avelut per se, clear, pure Torah law. I'd like to listen, I'd like to play for you another one of the a cappella songs, this one, Libi Libi, if that's the name, or Al Kein Tzion. The words come from Nachem, which is added on the Mincha of Tisha B'Av. Wait a minute, you might object. Am I not mixing up the periods of mourning? We basically have 2 periods of national mourning. One of the 3 weeks, or the 9 days leading up to Tisha B'Av. The 3 weeks and the 9 days leading up to Tisha B'Av. The other is the Omer. Well, true, the 3 weeks is a direct commemoration of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and a mourning for it. But the period of the Omer exists as a mournful period because we have no Beit HaMikdash. I've said it many times here on this show and elsewhere that if we had a Beit HaMikdash and we brought an Omer to Nufah on the second day of Pesach, and Shtei HaLechem Mincha Chadasha LaShem on Shavuot, then the period of the Omer, no matter what tragic events might have occurred during it, would be a happy period. It is only because of the lack of the Beit HaMikdash that hollowed out this period and made it easily filled with different tragic events, which we mark in this, let's call it, semi-mournful period. In any event, here is Libi Libi.
Libi, Libi, Al Khalilei.
Moving right along, let's take a different look at the mitzvah pair of Kiddush Hashem and its opposite, Chilul Hashem. Before I explain what those mitzvot are, there's an interesting situation here. There are certain psukim in the Torah, verses in the Torah, which command us something. And Rambam, at least, found them too general or too vague to number them among the 613, even though they are commands. Rather, he went in the direction of saying, this is a command with wide-sweeping ramifications that touch upon all mitzvot. For example, from last week's Sedras, Kiddushim Tihiyu, be holy. As far as the wording, it certainly is a command. God spoke to Moses, say to the people of Israel and tell them, Kiddushim Tihiyu, be holy. But when you ask, how am I supposed to do that? What am I supposed to do? What am I not supposed to do? What emerges is really a general method or, I don't know, way of approach to all mitzvot. Kiddushim Tihiyu could mean that whatever mitzvot you do, that you're commanded to do, you do them with a certain enthusiasm and with a certain love of God and a sort of commitment to God as the creator, the master. And if it's done with the right motivations and with the right attitude, then in addition to whatever mitzvot we're talking about, one is also elevated in levels of Kedusha, and thereby fulfills the command, Kiddushim Tihiyu. But at least, according to the Rambam, it isn't a mitzvah by itself. It is one of those super mitzvot that cover all things. Tamim Tihiyah Im Hashem Elokecha. Be simple and straightforward and honest with God. Rambam again says, I'm not going to count this among the 613. It's a quality for all mitzvot that you're searching for to have a straightforward relationship with God. A super mitzvah. And perhaps something like repentance, even though some people count it among the 613. Rambam and Sefer HaChinuch do not. They consider it, at least on one explanation level, they consider it to be an added feature to all mitzvot. As if, you know, say Birkat HaMazon after a meal. If you don't, and you have, or you don't do it well, repent and do it properly. That kind of mitzvah, which I labeled super mitzvah, because it covers a lot of other mitzvot, and is included in the way that we're supposed to do mitzvot, don't get counted among 613. Now we come to our sedra. Ushmartem mitzvotai, keep my mitzvot, va'asitem otam, and do them, ani Hashem. V'lo techalalu et shem kodshi, do not disgrace my holy name. V'nikdashti betoch b'nei Yisrael, and I shall be sanctified from within the people of Israel. Ani Hashem mekadishchem. Hamotzi etchem me'eretz Mitzrayim. I'm the one who sanctifies you and the one who took you out of Egypt in order to be your God. Ani Hashem. This could be a super mitzvah like the ones I gave examples of a moment ago, in which case I don't think it would be on the list of 613, at least not according to Rambam and Sefer HaChinuch, but it is. And therefore, we have to see it, in this case, not as a regular mitzvah and not as a super mitzvah, but as, I don't know even the term to use, mega, giga, jigga, however you pronounce it. Giga mitzvah? No, mega mitzvah. Mega mitzvah sounds good, a new term. If you've never heard it before, then you've heard it here first. But let me tell you what I mean. If you look at an analysis of the pair of mitzvot of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem, first you have to see what earns it a number among 613. And that is a specific requirement to give up one's life rather than violate one of the three top sins, we'll call them, that of murder, incest and adultery, and idol worship. It's a lot more complicated than that. I'll add one other dimension. In times of shmad, in times of forced conversion, then basically all mitzvot and even customs become in this category called yehoreg v'al ya'avor, be killed rather than violate. And here's an interesting twist. If a person is told to bow down to an idol or he'll be killed, according to this mitzvah, he is required to be killed rather than violate. Kiddush Hashem. Let's say a person bows down to the idol because he doesn't want to die. He has not committed the sin of idolatry because he was doing it under duress. Only a free will violation makes a person culpable for that sin. But don't worry, he's not off the hook. Because at the same time as he's not in technical violation of idolatry, he is in full violation of V'lo techalalu et shem kodshi. Thou shalt not disgrace my holy name. And part of that definition that we are taught is that if a person chooses to save his life and worship idols or bow down to an idol, then he has disgraced God's name. That Chilul Hashem brings the sin back up there really big, maybe even higher than regular idol worship that a person does out of his desire. Although the problem is that any idol worship is probably a Chilul Hashem as well. So Chilul Hashem in it and Kiddush Hashem in their nature have a specific definition, and they have the aspect of the super mitzvot that I described, meaning they cover all mitzvot. When a person does a mitzvah in a special way, I'll take a little example. When a good little Jewish boy with kippah and tzitzis and known to the people around him for being a religious Jew helps someone carry packages. He is in fulfillment of a mitzvah of the Torah to help a fellow in that situation. But he also, if somebody says, oh, look at that nice Jewish boy, they really teach him nice values in his Torah school, then that's a Kiddush Hashem. So there's an element of Kiddush Hashem, part of the definition, that is like the super mitzvah, covers all kind of things, and there's also an element that makes it very specific, and that of martyrdom. I want to talk about that for a moment. I use the expression, Yehoreg va'al ya'avor, be killed rather than violate. The opposite exists also, ya'avor va'al yehoreg, to violate rather than be killed. To what does that apply? Most of the other mitzvot. In other words, if someone holds a gun to your head and says, eat this cheeseburger or I'll kill you, we are obligated to eat the cheeseburger. A person who says, I will die for my religion and I will not eat that cheeseburger at all costs, is wrong. In fact, he's creating, perhaps, a chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name. And when a person eats to save his life, that in a certain way is a kiddush Hashem. It sanctifies God's name because it accurately shows God's priorities for us, and that's good. If God would have said, at all costs, never ever violate anything that you're commanded to by the Torah, and that means be ready to die for even the smallest thing, then we would have to do that. But he didn't do that. He told us, the mitzvot are v'chai bohem, to live by them. And that's the general rule, with its exceptions of the Yehoreg v'al yavor, be killed rather than violate. And together, that gives a certain harmonious presentation of the priorities and values that God has given the Jewish people with the Torah. Now, there's a certain aspect of Kiddush Hashem that is not particular to any other mitzvah except itself. And it does not get up to that level of martyrdom. Israel sends a team of doctors to help out an African country stricken by a disease or whatever, when we didn't have to do it. We could have left it to the United States and England and other countries. But that's a Kiddush Hashem. A side point is that many people won't recognize it as such and won't give us the credit for it. But when the bottom line comes, Israel, Jewish people, communities, as well as individuals, have the opportunity all the time to sanctify God's name, or the opposite. It depends on how we behave. There's a lot more to discuss about Parshat Emor and its mitzvot, but let's leave that for now. Take a quick look at Pesach Sheni. Thursday, that's now, Friday the 14th of Iyar. Is called Pesach Sheni. Let's start from the beginning. 5 days before the Jews left Egypt, the 10th of Nisan that year, they were commanded to take a lamb or a goat, baby goat, within the first year of its life, into their homes. Groups got together, and this is what they did. On the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, they slaughtered the Korban Pesach, roasted it, and ate it that night, the eve of the 15th of Nisan, and that very next morning, they got their marching orders. 1 year later, at Sinai, they were commanded to observe the first annual Korban Pesach, Passover sacrifice. And they did. The Torah tells us that God told Moshe to do it, he told the people to do it, and they did it. Then the Torah says there were certain individuals, there's actually an opinion as to who they were not able to participate in the Korban Pesach because they were ritually defiled at the time. And they came to Moshe with a complaint. It's not fair that we should miss out on this very, very significant national observance just because we were tummy. Moshe says to the people, stand by and you will hear what God commands you. The next portion is the command for Pesach Sheni, what we call Pesach Sheni, also known as Pesach Katan, little Pesach. God says to Moshe, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say, any person who is tamei, ritually defiled to a dead body, o v'derech rechoka, or distant from Jerusalem, or from the place where the korban is to be brought, in this generation or in any future generations, and it comes that they're not able to observe the first Korban Pesach, then tell them that they do this Korban Pesach in the second month, Iyar, on the 14th day of the month, which is Friday this year, tomorrow, Bein Ha'arbayim, in the afternoon, Ya'asu Oto, they shall do it then. Al matzot u'morrim yochluhu, they should eat it later that night with matzah and moror. They are not allowed to leave over any till the morning, nor may they break a bone in the Korban Pesach that's brought a month after the first one. Kechol chukat ha-pesach ya'asu oto. The Torah does not use the term Pesach Sheni or Pesach Katan. It is, if you miss the first one, that you bring Korban Pesach the 14th of the second month, 1 month after the first. Commentaries through the generations have argued whether we're talking about a makeup for Korban Pesach or we're talking about a new entity in and of itself. The real answer, I believe, lies somewhere in between for obvious reasons. First of all, it is not a makeup for Korban Pesach. The main reason that it can't be is that korbanot, sacrifices, are very time-specific, many of them. So when the Torah says, in the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan, even if it's Shabbat, you will bring Korban Pesach, then the rule that applies to it is Ovar Yomo or Ovar Zmano, Batel Korbano. When the time for this korban passes, that's it. You cannot make up a korban that is missed. It follows that this command to do Pesach is a command specifically given to those who missed the first one, and they do it on the 14th of Iyar in the afternoon. That is the time for this korban, not earlier, not later. It would sort of be like a student misses a very important test in school, and he comes back the next day and he says, here's my doctor's note, I wasn't well enough to come to school, can you give me a makeup for the test? So the teacher says, look, I cannot give you the test that I gave yesterday, because I allowed the students to hold on to the papers. This is not part of the analogy, but I'm just filling it in here. The answers are already out. What I can do is give you a different test. It will be similar, but it will be different, and I will mark it for you and credit you for the test that you missed. The more I say it and think about it, this analogy is not bad, because this Korban Pesach of the 14th of Iyar is very similar in some respects. You have to eat it together with matzah and maror. It has to be roasted. You can't break a bone in it. You can't leave over any till morning. However, you don't have to get rid of your chametz when you bring it. You don't even have to get rid of your chametz when you eat it. You can actually have chametz bread on the table while you are eating Pesach Sheni with its matzah and maror. So it is, in essence, a make-up opportunity. Nobody that participated in Pesach Rishon, the first one, can do Pesach Sheni. The only eligibility is for those people who missed the first one. But it does stand on its own. Now here's another interesting further point. The Torah speaks of two excuses for not bringing Korban Pesach or participating in Korban Pesach the first time around. Tamei, ritually impure, and Derech Rechoka, distant. What about, I wasn't Tamei, I wasn't far away from the place where it's supposed to be brought, but I was sick, or I was in jail, or I forgot, or I had what I thought was a valid animal for Korban Pesach when I got to the Beit HaMikdash, to Har HaBayit. The Kohanim took a look at it and started laughing because I had been sold a female lamb instead of a male lamb, and can't use that. For whatever reason, a person misses out on Pesach Rishon. He has this golden second chance opportunity to bring Pesach Sheni. And I'll go you one step further. What if a person purposely, intentionally, spitefully refused to participate in Pesach Rishon? He says, I don't care about Torah, I don't care about mitzvot, I don't want to do any of this thing, I'm going to the movies. And he does not participate in Pesach Rishon. He too has a command as well as an opportunity to bring Pesach Sheni. Obviously, that would be only for a repentant individual. A non-repentant person would probably refuse to participate in the second one either. But it's there for all who missed Pesach Rishon. Now, I left out about 3 zillion details, but we don't have time for that. But I do want to now bring it into today. What do we have today? We don't have a Beit HaMikdash, we don't have a Korban Pesach Sheni, we don't even have a Korban Pesach Rishon. We're all Tamei. What's Pesach Sheni to us? A, it's a date marked on the calendar. B, it is the explanation that I just gave you till now. One of the lessons of Pesach Sheni is that it really is a divine second chance. That's a message that knows no time limit. So learning about Pesach Sheni is an appropriate commemoration of Pesach Sheni when you don't have it to do. Some people have the custom of eating matzah. Some people actually save a piece of matzah from Pesach purposely till Pesach Sheni. This follows an idea that explains why Pesach Sheni is 1 month after Pesach Rishon, because historically the supply of matzot or non-baked breads that were taken out of Egypt with the people, which is the basis of the mitzvah of matzah, that supply lasted until Pesach Sheni, our date of Pesach Sheni. The people went hungry for a couple of days, and on the 18th, which happens to be Lag BaOmer, although I don't really mean happens to be, that's the day that marks when the manna fell and fed the people there. Their supply of matzah from Egypt, gone. And therefore, 1 month later, after the beginning of Pesach, is considered the end of the Pesach season. And therefore, that's when Pesach Sheni is, and not later, and not even before. So some people eat matzah, some people go a little further, they also have lettuce, which is the maror, and someone told me their custom on Pesach Sheni is to have hard-boiled egg in salt water, reminiscent of the Seder and the Seder plate. I don't think there are any fast rules about that. Matzah seems to be a fairly common custom. And the question is, when, personally, I would suggest on a logical basis that it should be tomorrow night, Friday Eve, which would be the time that we would have been eating the Pesach Sheni, if we had those conditions to require us to bring that korban. On the other hand, some people will have tonight matzah for Pesach Sheni, because Pesach Sheni is the 14th of Iyar, tonight begins the 14th of Iyar. There was no significance at all to that night in the time of the Beit HaMikdash. Pesach Sheni is a phenomenon of the afternoon of the 14th of Iyar, nonetheless, there are different minhagim, and whatever you've heard of goes. There are no brachot to be recited, and it's just a time to ponder this concept of a divine second chance, and especially the context from which we are commanded Pesach Sheni is as a response to, but more than that, an honor to, those Jews who said, we don't want to be left out of this. They were perfectly excused. They could have taken their exemption, not even an exemption, it's more than that. They weren't allowed to bring Pesach Rishon. So say, it's not your fault. What happens if it rains 7 days in a row, the entire Sukkot, and you never have an opportunity that year to eat in the Sukkah? Well, you could feel bad about it, but there is no make up for that. You wait till next year and hope for better weather. Better weather. Hard to say. Try it. 3 times, 5 times. But these people said, we want to participate in this. It's too important to just say, better luck next year. And they got their way. At least that's how it's commanded to us in the Torah. Monday night, Tuesday is Lag BaOmer. I don't know if I'm going to say anything about that now. Hopefully there'll be other radio programs to listen to about Lag BaOmer, but I will just finish off with another song, before which I will wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a meaningful Pesach Sheni, whatever you decide to do about it, and a happy Lag BaOmer, where, as we say here in Israel, Lag Sameach. And, of course, my traditional greeting to you, Lehishtameach. For those who don't know what that means, I don't even know if it's a real word. But Lehishtameach is the auditory version of Lehitraot. Lehitraot means we'll see you again, we'll see each other again. And Lehishtameach means, Im Yirtz Hashem, I will broadcast and you will listen yet again. Thank you. I don't say that enough. For listening this time, and hopefully we'll keep doing these Torah Tidbits audios.
Yeah.